Last week, Father Joe talked about home and the nature of home, and home being defined as the relationship with the other. And it's important for us to keep that in mind because, right, Father Joe talked about how even though he and Mickey have moved houses 18 times, for which, Tom, I applaud your resiliency, right? You're a better man than I. Even though they've moved 18 times, they can still have and establish a home together. He reminded us, preaching off of John 1:14, that Christ came and dwelt among us. Christ made his home among us. Christ tented among us. It's this reminder of last week that, right, home is a relationship. Particularly, we're mindful of the relationship we have with Christ. So I want to continue building off this theme of home, but in particular, building off of Psalm 84, thinking about the dwelling place of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And we see Christ as a 12-year-old Jesus being there at this house. But I want us to think more so of the physical dwelling places of our houses, of our dwelling places, rather than just focusing on Father Joe's notion of home. And I want to acknowledge that our houses, they serve a variety of needs. They serve a variety of needs. If we think about, right, most basically, there's a physical need that our houses provide for us. I was impressed, you know, a week and a half ago, how attentive I was to my home, and particularly my furnace, during the negative degree temps, right? And I'm sure our friends from northern Minnesota had even colder temps than we had, right? It's just one of those things without the physical structure of our home. It provides security. It provides a basic physical need. Our homes also provide a particular psychological need. Do you ever have that experience, and maybe you had this over the holidays, after being on the road for a couple days or a couple weeks, you come back and like something clicks in your brain. You're like, oh, I'm home. Right? You can let your metaphorical hair down, right? My mom would remind me that I even loved that as that experience as a young kid. I was always so excited to get home, to be in my house. There's something about the distinct smell, right? It's like it hits you. And maybe that's because all the doors have been closed for a couple days. You're like, oh, I'm home. This is good. Our houses also serve a particular sociological need. They place us in communities, right, where we decide to purchase a home, where we rent, or even where we choose to live. It's going to plug us into particular communities, particular social networks. And for some of us, we may have kind of a vested interest on where those groups of social places are. I have a brother who lives in Pasadena because that fulfills a particular sociological need for him than it would for me. I don't think I could last long in Pasadena, right? But the Midwest, we're working on it. That works for me pretty well. And lastly, too, right, this is just for what it's worth. I think sometimes our home, they serve economic needs, right? A lot of times it's a means of kind of accruing value in a home that you place resources and time and effort in. You invest in your homes. But regardless of the needs or purposes of our homes, I want to be mindful. I think our homes, and this is whether you rent or whether you own a home, whether it's temporary, but I think the longer you're in a particular space, our homes become particular extensions of our personality. They become extensions of our personality. I want to think about your own home, your own house. What do you think it says about your personality? What might be your favorite location or spot within the house that says something about maybe who you are as a person? Or maybe what it says about you, what you value, or what your preferences are. Have you ever been in an experience where you've maybe have had an acquaintance And then you go to their home, their house for the first time. You're like, ah, this makes a lot of sense, right? Some light bulbs go off. You're like, yes, this makes a lot of sense. Right, because our homes often are extensions of our personalities. Quick story, when Anna and I were first married, when Anna and I first got married, right, she moved into my apartment. So we had this experience where, you know, the belongings of two homes were just, quickly shoved into an 800 square foot apartment in a men's residence hall. And we came home from our honeymoon, and it was just like the kitchen just had like a 3-foot by 12-foot line of stuff. You know, it was all of Anna's, her possessions. It wasn't her stuff, right? And so we quickly found like there's this merging of personalities there during this time moving in together. And Anna, you know, my particular aesthetic of the home prior was, think like a college res hall room, right? I had my Lord of the Rings posters up, and that was about it. So Anna comes in, she's an art major, she has all this great art, and she had all these great ideas of hanging pictures and paintings and things. So she'd, you know, say, how about I set this here? Oh yeah, that one works. How I set this here? It's not my preference. Okay. How about I hang this one here? Oh, that's not my preference. And eventually Anna called me out on it. She's like, why? Why every time you say this is not your preference is more or less the ultimatum of what we're going to do? Right? And I was like, so she called me out. So I ended up, we put up more paintings and pictures and stuff like that. So I don't know, maybe the Petersons can relate to that as you've gone through a similar experience. I would say it's, you know, it's Anna and I, our personality trying to become, we're figuring it out in that house, in that space. And it's fun too, I think, being in a fair amount of your homes, what personalities say, and kind of come to light. I think about maybe Mike and Sharon. Even though your house might be missing some siding on the outside, you know, you go into Mike and Sharon's, the common space is this great living room with a fireplace, wingback armchairs. It's very hospitable, right? It's a good place where we think of Sharon's spirit of hospitality that comes out in that space, and Mike's. Or if, you know, it's a quiet night with the fire roaring, it's a great place too to read some metaphysical poetry if you're into that type of thing too, if we know Mike and Sharon are. Right? I think of Tammy's house where you go to Tammy Grimm's and there's just a lot of live plants, and I think that's really fun. And a lot of, you know, the special lights making sure they get the sunlight. And it says something about Tammy's willingness to kind of cultivate living things and be attentive to those things. I think of the Murphys. When we go there, it's the amount of work that's transpired. But I love, the first time I went over to help Father Joe with something, he introduced me to his two cats. And I think there's three cats now, which Orange Julius and Gandalf the Grey, right? So the color of the cat corresponds to their name. I just love the humor of that, right? I think that, and it's not like an ironic thing, but you're just like, no, this is an orange cat, Orange Julius, gray cat, Gandalf the Grey. It's great. I think that says a lot about the Murphy's sense of humor, bit of an extension of their personality. Or if you think about maybe another home, maybe some of you've been to, there, you know, it's quiet cul-de-sac, brick ranch, sits against the river, and you think, oh, this looks pretty peaceful and serene, but the closer you get into the Tabone's household, you realize the type of chaos that ensues when you mix a puppy and a toddler and a newborn, right? So that's, I think, says a little bit about our, Anna and our current state of things. But our houses and our place of dwelling says something about our personalities. It's an extension of our personalities. So working from this vantage point, I want to be mindful, what might Psalm 84, as it is highlighting the temple courts of God, what might the dwelling place of the Lord say about his personality? How can we be mindful of that? So in verse 1, we read, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. How lovely, lovely. It's interesting in the King James Version, the word lovely is translated as amiable, amiable. I think that's quite an understatement, because I think lovely, as it's reflecting that which is beautiful, helps contextualize the longing and desires associated with verse 2, right? It can't just be amiable, pleasant, like a grandmother's house, right? No, it has to be something that is perhaps something of great and inherent worth. It's lovely. And I think it captures the deep sense of intensity, the loveliness of it. Robert Alter, who's a Hebrew scholar, highlights that the word here, lovely, is used in the same way as lover or lovemaking. So there's a particular intimate intensity to this word lovely as it describes the temple courts. I think it's also important for us to remember that it's not so much the temple is lovely, but the temple is lovely because it is the dwelling place of the divine. It's his presence that makes it lovely. It's tied to that. So what might it say about God's personality? Or what might it say about God's characteristic or attribute when we think about the dwelling place of the divine, the dwelling place of God's presence as loveliness? In verse 2, we read, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." If verse 1 is highlighting something for us regarding God's attributes, I think verse 2 recognizes something about the human condition, something about who we are as creatures, and namely that we are creatures as human beings who have longings and desires, and we seek for that to be fulfilled. And perhaps that's where we find it. This fulfillment is being in the presence of God. I'm reminded of St. Augustine's Confessions, where he says, "Our hearts are restless, and you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." And our creatureliness, we're limited because we can't fulfill this longing, this desire in and of ourself, but it has to be fulfilled by some external thing. But Psalm 84, verse 2 reminds us that God's personality is one that fulfills these longings, one that we can have hope that these are going to be fulfilled. I also appreciate here in verse 3, as it turns into this imagery of the swallow and the sparrow making themselves home in the house of the Lord. We read in verse 3, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, and where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Now, very quickly, jumping ahead, verse 5 to 7, we're reminded that this is a pilgrim psalm. So if you imagine pilgrimaging all the way to Zion, to Jerusalem, and then you're standing right before the temple, and after this long journey, consider what it might be like to arrive. And there you see the smallest of birds nestled within the crevices of the temple courts. They're nesting within the corners of the altar, and they're nesting in safety, and they're joyfully chirping their songs of praise. What does that say about the divine presence that inhabits that place? That something so small, something so insignificant, is not only welcome there, but safe there, can flourish there, can find joy, to find praise there. The imagery of the swallow and the sparrow reminds us of this extension of God's personality as one of safety and security for even the smallest of creatures. In verses 9 and then 11, again, we get this notion of God as being a shield. Again, this imagery of security, of protection. And who might not be jealous of those birds? Perhaps as well, if you're, you know, mindful of the ancient Jewish position of where they're at. This is where the presence of God is. This is where it inhabits. And the birds are the first that are most intimate, most close, most dwelling in there. We see God's character being mindful of and hospitable towards these birds. And I think that's an encouragement to us, something to be mindful of. In verses 4, 5, and then jumping ahead to the end on 12, we find these Old Testament Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those. Blessed are those. God's presence is a blessing. Dwelling in this presence and worshiping God has a way of rightly ordering our lives. Why? So that it could go well. We could look at this word, oftentimes it's translated as happy are, right? You want to be happy? This is how you live into that happiness. You want to be blessed? This is how you live into that happiness. You want a life that goes well? This is how you live into that. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. These verses remind us that there's a particular goodness to God's character, a particular goodness to his personality, and that it is good to dwell in that presence because it's connected to our happiness. It's connected to seeking out lives that go well. And more so, as we see depicted in verse 12, this goodness is trustworthy. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. We can trust in it. The psalmist claims this to be true then in verses 10 to 11. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalmist here reminds us that a fraction of time spent in the house of the Lord, regardless of where you stand in the social hierarchy of things, a fraction of the time is more valuable and far outweighs than being anywhere else in the world. The theme of God's goodness continues on in verse 11 as well. It says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is generous in his goodness. God is generous in his goodness as that is directed towards us. So Psalm 84, highlighting the temple courts, the dwelling place of the divine presence, God, the psalmist depicts God's personality by his loveliness, his shielding strength, his generous goodness, his trustworthiness. And we're reminded too that our longings and desires are only going to be fulfilled by seeking out and being in the presence of this living God. And perhaps this is why the 12-year-old Christ was drawn to the temple courts for 3 days. Versus being in with his family's caravan, traversing back. And I will say, this is always a passage in the gospel where I'm like, what was happening? How is Christ missing for a whole day? If you knew this kid was the Messiah, wouldn't you keep a closer eye on him? Right? It's one of those where it really baffles me. I don't have perhaps enough historical context to really enter in. But regardless, this is what was happening. Christ is gone from his family and at the temple courts for 3 days until his parents found him again. And I think it's also interesting to me when we read about Christ in the temple courts as a 12-year-old to where we read about Christ and his relationship to the temple once his public ministry begins. Because if you're familiar with the work of Christ, his relationship with the temple changes a bit. It becomes maybe a little bit more of a confrontation with what the temple is representing for the Jewish culture and the Jewish nation at that particular time. In Matthew 12, we can see, so numerous times we see Christ reminding his followers that he is the new temple, the better temple, the true temple. Which I would imagine all of the Jewish folks at the time who would be familiar with Psalm 84 or similar passages throughout the Old Testament would be that much more horrified by someone making claims such as that, to be new, to be better, to be the true temple, right? Because the temple is lovely. This is where the presence of God is. In Matthew 12, 6, Christ says that something greater than the temple is here, right? He's referring to himself. In John 2, 19, when challenged by the Jewish leaders after he cleared out the temple courts, Christ says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Right here, he's referring to himself, and the Jewish leaders are baffled. They're like, 46 years it took us to build this temple. How in 3 days are you going to build it again? In light of the gospel account and what we have as what Christ has revealed to us about the temple and him being the new and true temple, we are reminded that Psalm 84 is actually truly a Christological psalm. We recognize that these characters and attributes of God, revealed by his dwelling place, can also be representative of Christ as well. So unlike the ancient Jewish pilgrims who had to travel to Jerusalem to be in the presence of God, to be in this divine house, Christ reminds us that he is God's temple. And it is through Christ that we encounter God, that we can meet this divine presence. And that abiding in Jesus is where we can dwell in the presence of the house of the Lord. This morning I want you to remember that our houses where we dwell, they're rich with our personality. They're extensions of our personality. And we could see that in Psalm 84 in highlighting the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the personality, the attributes that come out is God's loveliness, his beauty and goodness, that there is a strength associated with that. That there's a goodness there. How lovely is your dwelling place? When I was a kid, there's a family home, family friend, we'd visit their home pretty frequently. And in all intents and purposes, this house was lovely, right? Every time you entered in, it kind of smelled resonant of a craft store, right? It'd be like walking into Hobby Lobby, and you know that smell. It's wicker baskets, fake plants, and Yankee candles, right? And every time you'd go in there. And so, like, this house was beautiful. It was lovely. It was, you know, everything was in its place. But something always kind of felt off when we'd hang out there, because as a kid, it wasn't necessarily fun, right? Everything was in its place, but every time you were there, it was all framed by rules and regulations. What room you couldn't go into, what room you could go into, where you could eat your food, where you couldn't eat your food, and perhaps even when we do sleepovers, there's always like an early bedtime that was mandatory. Like, why are we even sleeping over here? You know, we gotta go to bed early. So there's always rules and regulations. And even though this home reflected the loveliness of a 1990s craft fair, it just always felt rigid, unwelcoming, and just not a great place to be. It was a home depicted by rules versus hospitality. And I'm curious if at times we project this type of rigidity onto the house of the Lord. Maybe much like a home as a location to display your Longaberger or basket collection versus a place where humans actually live. We can easily think about prioritizing the house of the Lord as a list of obligatory rules and regulations to follow versus framing it as a loving relationship with God who is characterized by his loveliness, his strength, his generous goodness, and his trustworthiness. One of our common scriptural openings for the daily office for morning prayer is taken from Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. We find that in morning prayer. And here we're reminded on a daily basis the goodness and gladness associated with truly being in the house of the Lord. Every morning it's an opportunity to remember what our hearts and longings truly desire. And also it frames what will truly fill it. And I think that's namely being in a right relationship with the new temple, the better temple, and encountering these distinct personalities of the house of the Lord in a real and transformative way. And I pray that this is our experience with this relationship, particularly in the year to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.